This morning's scripture reading is from Nehemiah 6, 1 through 14. You can follow along in your Bible or the bulletin or the screen above. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors of the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come and let us meet together at Mephiram in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them and said, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel, and that is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mechatelbel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning once again, all of you. We continue our study in the book of Nehemiah with our themes of renew and rebuild. And I have a question for you as we begin the message this morning. And the question is this: what will it take to stop our renewal efforts as a church? What would it take to stop them? If you wanted to undermine them, to slow them down, to stop them, what would it take for that to happen? We're seeing so much forward movement in so many areas as a church. We're beginning to taste of that renewal. Yet, what would it take to stop that? You know, we've learned from Nehemiah some very significant things about building the work of the church and about building the wall. We've learned, for example, about the importance of prayer, but we've also learned that the work of God includes planning and it includes work. So prayer and planning and work. But today we're going to talk about a fourth thing that's needed, and that is perseverance. It is perseverance. We learned a little bit about that last week, because in the previous chapter of Nehemiah, in chapter 5, we saw that Nehemiah, it says that he persevered in the work that God had given him. So in this passage that we're reading today, Nehemiah is, in a way, a model of perseverance. But he's also a model of something else. And I'd like you to think about this for a moment. Nehemiah is a model of servant leadership. He's a model of servant leadership. Now, what do we mean by servant leadership? Well, the greatest example of servant leadership is the Lord Jesus Christ, who said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Now, I'd like you to think about what Jesus said about himself. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. The life of Jesus was a life of sacrifice. It was a life of suffering. And ultimately, Jesus gave his life so that we might live, so that we might be brought to life, so that we might be raised to life. That is servant leadership. And one of the things we want to notice in this passage is that what Nehemiah is doing is an example of servant leadership, pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ himself and challenging all of us as we persevere in the work and as we engage in servant leadership. In your bulletin, there are a couple of quotes I'd like to read to you to think about. If you could pull out your bulletin for a moment, I want to share these quotes with you because I'd love for you to look at this idea of Christ as our pattern for servant leadership. In effect, we're giving you the Christ focus of the sermon at the beginning of the sermon because we want to refer back to that. Paul Miller wrote a book called The J Curve, and several years ago, my wife thought it would be a great idea for me to read that book, and she probably was very right. I needed to read that book. It was excellent. And I've got a couple of quotes that highlight what he means when he talks about what he calls the J curve. And so the first quote is about Jesus. It says at the top, "The letter J, like the letter J, Jesus' life descends through his incarnation and then death, and then upward into his resurrection and exaltation." So do you see the J in the life of Jesus? But then in the next quote, one of the things that Paul Miller does is he points out what is there throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, is that the Christian life follows that same pattern of the J curve. And this is what we'll see in Nehemiah. The J curve, as Paul Miller writes in the second quote, is the map of the Christian life that redefines our expectations of the normal Christian life. We should expect a life of dying and rising that continually reenacts Jesus' life. So we still hurt, we still grieve, but now our temporary dying isn't just little old me on my own. I am caught up into reenacting the most magnificent story ever told, the gospel. So I'd like you to think about this J curve for a moment. I wanted to acquaint you with that, just that idea of the J curve, and see it in the life of Jesus in Mark 10:45. And we'll see it as Nehemiah perseveres in this passage. So we go back to the text itself, and we see that there are three attempts to stop the work of Nehemiah in rebuilding the wall. And we will see that these three attempts are the very same things through which you and I need to persevere individually in our Christian lives, but also as a church. These three attempts that we will see in this chapter, these 14 verses, are as follows: distraction, fear, and compromise. Distraction, fear, and compromise. This is how they are trying to stop the work. So go back to Nehemiah chapter 6 with me and look at verse 1 as you see it there in your Bible or your phone or your bulletin. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built up, that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together at that plain, in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. One of the things that we notice about this attack from these three guys, so who are Sanballat and Tobiah? These are very powerful men, very influential people. Sanballat would go on to become a governor, so he was a political figure. Tobiah was a person who used religious slogans, but was very, very deceptive. He too was a governor, but he was well-placed and very high up in the social hierarchy of the area at the time. And then Geshem the Arab was probably the most powerful of the three because he had some Arab armies around him. So together they make up what one commentator called an unholy trinity of opposition. So these are the people that we will talk about today that we'll see with these three tests to Nehemiah's perseverance. By the way, they several Sundays ago, as Eric was preaching, there was the same thing happening. These guys were actually attacking the people that were building the wall, but they don't give up. One of the things you'll notice about verses 1 and 2 is this particular attack comes at a time when Nehemiah and his workers are experiencing success in what they do. The wall is almost completed. Things are going well. And I take from that the same thing can happen in our church, that we need to be careful during times of success. We need to be careful when things are going well, because an attack often blindsides us. We're unexpected. We didn't think that that would happen. Now, the way Nehemiah responds to their appeal is what we see in verse 3. I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it to come down to you? So here we see Nehemiah's perseverance. But keep in mind that once again, just like that J curve, he knows that they want to do him harm. He knows that his life is at risk. And he's that pattern of servant leadership, of being willing to suffer in order to give life to the wall. Nehemiah says to them, his reply to them is, I am doing a great work and cannot come down. So what was the great work of Nehemiah? Well, of course, it was building the wall. But Nehemiah knew, and now we know in hindsight, that his building of the wall was part of God's overall redemptive plan and larger story, because Jerusalem pointed forward to the future when there would be the church, that would be us, of living stones, and even beyond us to Revelation 21 and 22, where the city of Jerusalem would come down from heaven, that city of God that they hoped in for the future. So he was doing a great work to make it possible for the people of God to dwell in safety, to worship in the city, and to be renewed as a people of God. And the wall was critical to that. So he said, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. When you look at the life of Jesus, and you look at the death of Jesus, you go to the book of Matthew, and there was a similar thing that occurred with Jesus. You might recall that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, the people taunted him, and they said to him this. They said, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and save yourself. But Jesus could not do that, because like Nehemiah, he wanted to continue in that great work. His work was even greater, because he was working to give his life a ransom for many. He was working to bring about the salvation and the redemption of his people. And in the same way that Nehemiah would not come down from his work, Jesus persevered. He endured the cross for the sake of the joy that we would come to know him. So we have our great work, these living stones, this wall that you see beyond me. I was meeting with someone this week, and they said, you know, I just made the connection. That wall on the stage during the worship service is actually pointing to those living stones that we had 2 weeks ago at our 19th anniversary celebration. We are those living stones. And so the work that we do of renewal requires for us to have the same perseverance and persistence and that same J curve. Give you an example of that. Yesterday I was out doing my workout and I was walking around the lake and I decided to stop by the Lake Baldwin Church office where Kayla Oliver and her team were doing the splash team training, which occurs every year. And I couldn't help myself. I wanted to go by and I wanted to see what they were doing. I walked in and there was Kayla and there were other people that were working with her, and the splash volunteers were in different parts of the office. In effect, they were doing their own rotation stations. And I think about the fact that not only Kayla, but all of the people that work with her, all of those volunteers that sacrifice their Saturday morning, who work with our children to fulfill the covenant vows that we took today, all of those volunteers are sacrificing something. They are following this same J-curve pattern. And I saw it firsthand in Kayla and her volunteers yesterday. And they do that. They make that sacrifice with great joy because they want to give life to the children of our church. It is a beautiful picture of that J-curve. But the threat here was distraction. And so I have a question for you. What is it that might distract you from the Christian life? What is the work? What might distract you from the work of ministry and the work of this church? What are some of those threats? And I think of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. It says to us, a challenge to all of us, to do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Now, when the Bible talks about the world, it's not, you know, he loved the people of the world. He sent his son for the people of the world. But when the Bible talks about do not love the world, it's the world system. So the Bible goes on to say that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, those are the things that can distract us from kingdom work. I started thinking about my own distractions that can happen with me. Sometimes it might be excessive use of social media. Sometimes it might be overconsumption of political information. These things can distract me, and perhaps they do for you. I also think that something that can be that we all as a church should watch out for is the distraction that can come from a broken relationship. We are a gospel-centered church. What that means is that we are all sinners. We are all called to live out the gospel and to forgive one another. So occasionally, and by God's grace, we have a loving community and there's so many rich relationships. But one of the ways that even during times of success that we can be blindsided is to get at cross purposes with another individual and to harbor some sort of resentment. So Jesus calls us to practice the gospel, to practice forgiving one another, and apply the gospel to those broken relationships, to not let them fester. That's why even in the Lord's Supper, we come and we search our hearts in that way. So what is it that's distracting you today from the work and from your perseverance? Let's go on to the second thing that we see in this passage. First of all, distraction, but the second thing is fear. So I want you to go on in Nehemiah 6, and we see these attempts. And then there's a fifth attempt by Sanballat in verse 5. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. What we're going to see here in this case is a false accusation against Nehemiah. Normally, letters would be sealed. But Sanballat says, I'm going to make this an open letter. I want everybody to see what is going here. So there's this open letter in his hand. Verse 6 says, and it was written, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. Do you see the false accusation? Do you see the innuendo that is going here? Now, as has been pointed out, There, in the Old Testament, there are promises of a future king who would come in Jerusalem. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. But his kingdom is not of this world. It was not a political kingdom. And so maybe there was some people hearing about that there would be a future king who would come and accuse Nehemiah of building a political kingdom that would take on King Artaxerxes. It was a ludicrous claim. But their goal was fear. If we look later on in the passage, it says in verse 9, "For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done." And then Nehemiah prayed, "Now, O God, strengthen my hands." And so in the face of this false accusation, there was the risk of fear in the people of God. There was a risk of fear in Nehemiah's heart. And he correctly observed that the goal of that accusation was to cause them to stop the work, in effect, to drop their hands from the work. That is always a risk for us. And I want to say to you that if you're involved in living for Christ out in your workplace or in your school, if you're living for Christ out in the world, and if you, in the context of the church, take the risk of sticking your neck out and taking some kind of a leadership role, any kind of visible leadership role in the church involves some kind of risk. I think that is why Jesus, when he talked to his disciples, said, "I'm calling you to not lord it over people, but I'm calling you to servant leadership," because servant leadership involves the sacrifice and the risk that Jesus modeled. And every leader, Jesus was talking to the disciples, he talks to us, it involves risk. You heard TJ as he was praying earlier, he referred to the fact that Sharif Oliver was elected to be an elder at Lake Baldwin Church this morning, and that is so exciting. We've seen Sharif and his family over the years, and I'm not just piling on the Oliver family. I guess I could have used other stories too, but knowing Sharif, as he has been thinking about the internal call, I am aware, as every elder is, every deacon, anybody that takes any kind of a leadership role, even leading a community group in our church, that there are risks that are associated with that, and there are sacrifices associated with that, and there is even the risk of misunderstanding. That's what's happening here with Nehemiah. There is the risk that some kind of a misunderstanding, misinformation, misjudgment of his motives can happen. And so if I'm Sharif, I'm thinking, I've got to count the cost of what it's like to step into some kind of a visible leadership role. But I appreciate Sharif's willingness to say, "I've counted the cost, I'm responding to the call of God, and I'm willing to take that risk, even though I don't yet know the heartache that could come from having made that kind of commitment and that type of decision." In effect, for Sharif or for any leader, there is a J curve that you go to where you say, I'm gonna go ahead and do this. I'm gonna have the sacrifice and the suffering so that as the leadership of this church, we can give life to the flock and life to the mission and life to the vision. Nehemiah responded in two ways. One is he answered the concern, which I think is a really good thing to remember. He said that what we said is not even close to being true, but he also prayed. In other words, Nehemiah, for his perseverance, recognized that he was inadequate apart from the grace of God. And that is why you and I need the means of grace. We need things like prayer, the Word of God, fellowship, the sacraments. Those are the things that God uses us to strengthen us in the work and to persevere. And Nehemiah did that. He prayed and he expressed his dependence upon God. Yesterday, I had a meeting morning. It was related to our work in Europe. And I remember as I was going to that meeting, it was a Zoom call. And Molly, the last words she said to me were, "Mike, I will pray for you." And when she does that, it just means so much to me because of the power of prayer to give us the grace of God. And so I want to ask you this question. Is it possible that in your life, fear is holding you back from following Jesus? Fear is holding you back from taking a courageous stand for Jesus, is it possible that in some way fear is holding you back from perhaps a leadership role like church office or some other ministry type role that requires risk, that requires a step of faith? Is it possible? I myself will admit to being a fearful person. My fears are, and I could come up with plenty of them, but I struggle a lot with fear of rejection. Would you think, Mike, you chose a weird job to a fear of abandonment. When I was a child and my parents would fight, I would live with this fear that my parents would leave me. And I fear misunderstanding. And it's difficult for me to trust the Lord for these types of fears. And you think, Mike, you're older now. You should be sanctified. You should be done with fear. But no, I know that I am not. And I need to continue to trust God in my fears. So that's what Nehemiah had to trust God for here. I want to talk about one more way of trying to set back the work. And this last one is really insidious. And we're going to call it compromise. So take a look at chapter 6. And I want you to see in verse 10 how Nehemiah was tempted to compromise his commitment to the scriptures and to sin against God in a very, very subtle way. And this is the way sin is. Sin is subtle. It sneaks up on you. That's why Satan is described as a serpent. But verse 10 says, "Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, he who was confined to his home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night.'" Now, notice that this guy, Shemaiah, is using God talk. He's using spiritual language to deceive Nehemiah. But Nehemiah would have nothing of it. Just because someone claims that God has spoken to them, that they're like a prophet and they should tell you to do that, that is not necessarily God's will. And Nehemiah does not let the scriptures be defeated by that. So in verse 11, "But I said, should such a man as I run away, and what man as I could go into the temple and live?" Nehemiah knew from the Old Testament that that according to the law of God, he could not go into the temple. So Nehemiah knew the scriptures, and it was the scriptures that took priority over a spiritual suggestion from Shemaiah. He says, "I can't go into the temple." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him. God had not sent him. But he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat, those dirty rats, there they are again, Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. Nehemiah thought, oh man, I could go into the temple and be safe, but he knew it would be a sin. And so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Do you see what's happening here? The temptation to compromise. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, remember he was fasting and the devil comes and said, "If you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread." Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." So I would ask you this morning, how might you and I be tempted to compromise? And I could mention a couple of ways that I think we need to be on guard against as a church when we think of the risk of compromise and the subtlety of these compromises that can come our way. The first compromise I would encourage you to be alert to, and it's often hard to spot, is the temptation of hyper-spirituality. There are people that use God talk to try to get their way, to have influence, to get things done, but it is a hyper-spirituality. I remember before Molly and I got married, there was a girl that came up to me right before our wedding, and she said, "You should not marry Molly because God has spoken to me. God has told me that you were supposed to marry me and not Molly." Well, wasn't really a very hard decision for me, but I said, "He may have spoken to you, but he never spoke to me on that one." But I learned from that. I learned from that that there are people that will use the name of God falsely, and there's kind of a hyper-spirituality, so watch out for that. Another thing to watch out for, and I think we see the hyper-spirituality here, but also here's a second one we see in this text. It's a big word, I want to explain it, but it's called antinomianism. Antinomos means anti-law. In other words, what Nehemiah could have done and say, well, I can go into the temple, I'm free in Christ, I can go and do that, and I can disobey the law of God. Nehemiah was not an antinomian. And so we need to think about that God calls us in the gospel to be motivated by the gospel, to obey the scriptures and to obey God. I might mention one more area that is, while we're at it here, to watch out for, where we could fall into compromise. I have a lot of friends in my life, and these are very good friends, who disagree with me on things. They disagree with me. I have, for example, Muslim friends. We would definitely have a different view about Jesus. I have friends, many friends, who have different views on sexual ethics than that which is taught in the Bible. Now, my response to them, if we disagree on a range of things, would be to love them, to be a friend to them, to respect them, but not to say, I'm going to change the scriptures, I'm going to change the Bible. But we live in a time, we live in the world. Remember, the Bible says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Don't be conformed to the world. And so it can be very, very tempting for us to abandon the classic teachings of Scripture on a whole range of issues. But what I would challenge you about, what I would encourage you to do, is to get to know the Scriptures. The way to spot any kind of a counterfeit bill is to be so familiar with the real thing that you could detect a counterfeit. Nehemiah was able to do that because he knew the Scriptures. That's why in this church, things like teaching fellowship, things like in the young adults, having the cohorts that they're doing, these are very important parts, because in this church, we believe in the Bible, we believe in doctrine, we believe in theology, we believe that these things are revealed by God for His glory and for our good and for the good of the world, and we will be tempted, like Nehemiah was, to compromise those things and sin against God. Those are the things that can get us off track from the vision of renewal and from the long-term vision of this church. So let's watch for these things. Now, some of you might be thinking, Mike, that J-curve thing, I think I see what you're saying there, but is it really worth it to engage in this vision of renewal as a church? Is it really worth it for you and me to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus? Is it really worth it that we would suffer in Splash or young adults or youth or volunteer in worship, whatever it may, is it really worth it to make the sacrifice? And I will tell you, it is so worth it because of the resurrection that is on the other side in the gospel. I close with this example. One of the hidden stories of this church is the number of people that are involved in serving the marginalized in our city, the people that might be left behind. And I would just give you one example of many in our church who are working with partners in this city. Elevate Orlando, several years ago, was just a dream in the minds of Jack and Sherry McGill and some other people in this church. And they got involved in that, and here was the dream. The dream was to reach out to urban youth through the high schools to teach kids character, to teach them about faith. It would be a faith-based dream, and to prepare them for college and to prepare them for life and to fill in the character that might be missing from their lives. It was just a dream to work with urban youth. But today, Elevate Orlando has partnerships in 19 Orange County schools. They are active in those schools with this program. There are 2,000 students that are served every week. 98% of these students graduate from high school, and 95% are in college or in the military or in trade schools. They have 24 full-time staff. In a school year, There are 700 gospel conversations with students in these schools and 50 indicated decisions for Christ and 80 plus students involved in small groups. And you go, well, was it worth it? Because I know Jack and Sherry McGill. I know the other people in our church who have worked with them, and they have sacrificed. It has been a J-curve experience because they had to wrestle with distraction, with fear, and with compromise, and to persevere in the good work to which God had called them. And what didn't exist 15 years ago is now giving life to teenagers in schools around our city in a faith-based way. And I just think that is so exciting. So I'd say to you, whatever it is that God's called you to do, what we are called to as a church is worth it. There is a J-curve, but there is a resurrection on the other side. Would you pray with me? Lord, all of us in this room are in need of the grace of perseverance. All of us in this room are called to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Jesus. We thank you that you not only sent your Son, O God, to die and be raised for us, but you sent your Holy Spirit to empower us to the work that you've called us to. So grant us as a church this year this grace of perseverance to stick with the work of renewal and rebuilding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.